Father, we are truly, truly blessed because of that unending love, because of that amazing grace, because Jesus, you went to the cross, you did that which we could not do. And not only are we forgiven, Lord, but we are made righteous, we are declared righteous, we are justified in your sight, we are justified legally before you, the judge of all the earth. And we come and we celebrate you, Jesus, for what you've done. And part of our celebration, Lord, is in worship. Part of it is in fellowship. But part of it, Lord, is just seeking your heart so that we could know your word, that we can know truly what it is that we have as we declare ourselves justified. We would know what it is in the positive. We would actually know what it's not as well, Lord. And so we ask that once again that you would allow your spirit to come and fill this place, empower your words, that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Galatians. The epistle of Galatians, we're still in chapter 2. We find ourselves this evening in verses 17 and 18. And so on Sunday, we looked at verse 16. We dealt with what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? And so we looked at that in depth. And now what happens is this. That within the justification, that there is this, in a sense, you would call it this misconception of what justification actually does. And so what Paul does after he talks about being justified in verse 16, he now in verse 17 and 18 says what justification isn't. It's not a license to sin. It's not because the wrongs aren't held to our account that now we can do whatever that we want to do. And so we understand that within his heart. And so we see that justification, although we are forgiven, that we have been considered righteous, that at the same time, that justification doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. But what justification does, and we'll look at this next Wednesday in verse 19, is it what it does is it changes our direction. That it's not one of these things where now that I know I'm forgiven, I can go on and I can sin as I want, but I recognize that now that I've been justified, it gives me this greater desire to walk in holiness, to walk in the way that God calls me to do. And so where we are in this portion here of Galatians, that Paul has been trying to bring a clarification to an event that happened there at the Church of Antioch. When he was there at Antioch, after he talked about literally, getting this gospel from Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with the Gentiles and the Jews that were out in foreign lands, that there was this issue because there were these Judaizers, these legalists that would come and say, listen, we understand that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. However, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised, unless you keep the customs and the laws of Moses. That allows you to be fully saved. And so these people would sit in judgment over the Gentiles. They would sit in spiritual judgment. And so what happened was this. There was an event that took place in verse 11 of chapter 2. He said, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live in Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we find ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again on those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So what's happening is that while we're going through this text, keep in mind that Paul here is correcting Peter. Because Peter at one point would sit and eat with the Gentiles. There wasn't a problem. We had this great time of fellowship. But when the people who, certain men came from James, and then he separated himself and he said, I'm going to sit with these guys and not with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were like, well, you know, what's wrong with my spirituality? Why can't you sit with me? And they felt lacking in something. And so what Paul does is understanding that what Peter is doing is he's not saying a different gospel, but literally by his actions, he's bringing distortion to the gospel. Paul begins to correct him. And if you notice in your Bible, what we see is this. In verse 14, when he said to Peter before them all, it begins in quotation marks, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles. So we see that this is the beginning of the statement that he's making before Peter and before them all. The statement continues all the way down through verse 21 because he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, unquote. Do you understand this whole thing is one dialogue? Now, we're breaking it down, but keep in mind this is one statement that he's making because of the distortion of the gospel. That Paul is trying to let these people know that what Peter is doing through his act is distorting what Jesus Christ has done. And these Gentiles should not feel separate. They should not feel inferior because they have been made righteous. They are justified. The Jews should not feel superior. Why? Because they have been justified. Do you understand? Both the Jew and the Gentile, all their sins have been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And so what happens is this, is there's this distortion that comes with this, or this misconception that comes through the word justified, just as if you've never sinned. There, and the reason for this misconception is there's two things that I want to take you through in this passage, two schools of thought. But it begins again in verse 17. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. One school of thought is that, you know, the Judaizers are claiming that, you know, if Peter and those that were with him were partaking of the meals of the Gentiles, that they also would now be a sinner. Do you understand that all of a sudden it's like, okay, well, Peter's saying in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, in other words, if that is our justification, we also are found sinners, where you assume that we are sinners because we're eating with the Gentiles and we've been justified by Christ. He says, listen, if we're wrong in that sense, and we're not simply justified by Christ, but by everything else, by keeping the law, by being circumcised, all those things, if that's what justifies us, he says then all of a sudden in verse 17, then we ourselves are found sinners. Do you understand? If Christ alone isn't, if his finished work isn't what it's supposed to be, then all of a sudden we begin to see then something's wrong with the finished work of Christ. And so it is lacking in something. But if it is the finished work of Christ, guess what? We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the customs. We don't have to keep the laws. None of that holds on. And so he says in verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So keep in mind that we're looking at, is Christ's work alone enough? Or has Christ failed us? Is his work not enough? And I need to be now circumcised. I need to be, you know, keeping the laws of Moses. A good way of looking at this passage in looking at the two schools of thought is there's a translation, and this is kind of my translation. I want to give it to you, but just listen to it, where it says this. In Galatians 2:17 and 18, it says this. But what if we who trust Christ's work on the cross alone to save us and then find that we are wrong and that we cannot be saved without being circumcised and obeying all the other Jewish laws? Wouldn't we need to say that the faith in Christ and his work alone on the cross has ruined us? See, that's the implication that's being said, where he says, listen, if we seek to be justified by Christ, if it's only his work alone and not anything else, and then we find out that we're wrong and it's not that, then what happens is this, that the Christ and his statement about his finished work being finished, being enough, he says this, is Christ then a minister of sin? Did he, with what he said was his finished work, did he cause me to sin? Did he cause me now to fall short of what God required for salvation? And of course, the answer where he gives is certainly not. So as we look to this, let me read it again. But if we who trust Christ's work on the cross alone to save us and then find that we are wrong and that we cannot be saved without being circumcised and obeying all the other Jewish laws, wouldn't we need to say that faith in Christ and his work on the cross has ruined us, has caused us to fall short? Well, God forbid that anyone should dare think such things about our Lord. Verse 18, rather, we are sinners if we depart, if we start rebuilding the old system of trying to be saved by keeping Jewish laws that I have been tearing down. And so let me read verse 18 in the New King James. For if I build again on those things, do you understand? If I once again am looking at that, hey, I'm trying to rebuild this old system of literally saying that I'm trying to be saved by keeping the Jewish laws and keeping the customs. If I rebuild that, he said, if I seek to rebuild that system, he says, then at that point, he said, then I'm sinning. Do you understand? I'm not sinning by eating with the Gentiles. I'm not sinning by trusting the finished work of Christ. I would be sinning if I tried to rebuild that which Christ tore down. And so let's read this once again in verse 17. But while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So if we seek to be justified by Christ, if I'm relying on his finished work, and then I'm found to be sinners, I find out that it's not enough. He said at that point, he says, therefore, if it's not enough, is believing in Christ's work, did Christ cause me to sin? Because he said his work was enough. And of course, he says, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, if I once again, those things that I've been tearing down, which is literally those old systems of trying to keep the Jewish laws, the old systems of saying you have to be circumcised and keep the feasts and the festivals and the rituals. If I rebuild that, which I've been tearing down, which I destroyed, he says, then he says, I make myself a transgressor. That's one school of thought. So keep in mind that within that, I know it's a complicated verse to follow. I try to simplify it with giving you just another passage, another translation that would help you gather what it is. But keep in mind that we understand fully and foremost that, you know, all these things that he has done with dealing with the Jews, all these things with dealing with those laws and regulations. Two passages I want to give you which really help clarify what it is that Paul is saying by saying it isn't about those things. It isn't about the law. One passage is just in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. He makes this declaration. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you understand? He calls it a yoke. It's this heavy burden upon the neck. He said, you guys weren't able to do the law. The law was a burden to you as well. And he said, so don't try to put this burden upon the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he'll make this statement, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do you understand? He's saying that all these things that these people are relying on in, you know, to add to their salvation, to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's all bondage. That's all a weight. And it isn't anything that Jesus Christ has done. Jesus said, but take my yoke. You have no burden then. It's light. You can carry this. This is, and I'm going to be the one to carry you through this. And it's so amazing that what we see is there are those who do not want to have this grace. And those that don't want to have the grace, the other misconception is this, is they kind of have this other area where the principle of this passage, it implies this. that Paul here has been talking about justification in verse 16. And now what happens is there's this misconception of justification. And that misunderstanding is this. There's a misunderstanding of this justification. And what happens is that it excuses sin and sinful behavior. That because you're justified, because there is no law and all that, people say, now listen, because you're not worried about a law, there is no law to you, you can do whatever you want to do, and of course you're going to want to do all the horrible things. That's not what justification is to a Christian, do you understand? But it's what people want it to say, why they say that work of Christ isn't enough. And so people are saying that justification promotes sin. That justification is in a sense that it brings about a licentiousness. What licentiousness is this? It's a legal liberty to sin. In other words, you have a license to sin. You can sin. And it's the ability to disregard all legal and moral restraint. That's what they say justification is. If you're justified and you're not there under the law, keep in mind that what people are going to do, they're going to run into sin. Well, apparently, they don't know Christ, and they don't know what his death means to Christians. And if you as a Christian think, wow, I'm justified, let me run into sin, then I'm going to ask you this question. Are you really sure that you've received the finished work of Christ in your heart? You might have said some words, you might have said a prayer, but if you're saying, Christ, save me so that I can run into sin, you've missed something. Because Scripture goes on to say, listen, there are certain things that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what God does is this, he saves you so that what? So you can come to him, because death means what? You were separated. Now we're able to come to God. Now we're able to walk towards God. We don't want to take this gift of God and run away from him. Because if I'm taking this gift and running away from him, I don't know that I've truly received the gift. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important that the misunderstanding of this justification is they say literally that now people have the ability to disregard all legal and moral restraint. Well, keep in mind that they do have that ability, but guess what? They don't take that ability. They don't take that freedom. Because there are, and then there's these people who go so far as to saying that because Jesus gives you justification, that Jesus is promoting sin. Well, just as Paul said, certainly not. We understand that that's not the heart of the Lord. And so we see here that this couldn't be further away from the truth. Jesus himself does not promote sin. Two passages simply to be aware of. I just want to share it with you. The first is actually found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I just want to read it to you. But it makes this declaration where the angel is speaking to Mary and he says that you're going to bring forth a son and you're going to call his name Jesus. But then he says this about Jesus Christ. And he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's there. He's not there to promote the sin. He's there to save them from their sins. And this is what we understand is the work of Christ. This is what we understand is where his heart is. If you're familiar with that passage in John chapter 8, I'm going to read to you verse 11, but you guys know the context of what happened in that event prior to that, that there was this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And so these scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus. And of course, they made that statement. They said, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, the very act of adultery. And I'm thinking that there's something wrong here, because if the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Apparently he was faster than them or something. I don't know, but he was caught in the very act. There's something wrong here. And so it's a setup. The Lord knows it's a setup. Doesn't mean that she wasn't a sinner. Didn't mean that she hadn't sinned. But what it is this is a test. And so they make this statement. It says, now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And so it's interesting that here, these people who weren't fit to judge the law because they themselves were trying to kill Jesus Christ. They were not saying, this woman has sinned. And the law says that this woman should die. What do you say? And it's interesting that in verse 6 it said this. They said testing him. They didn't really care what was happening. They just wanted something to accuse him. And that's all they wanted. They were thinking, we got a gotcha question. And no matter how you answer this, you're going to be wrong. And so what he does is this, when he just didn't answer them, and he wrote down, began to write on the ground, and they said, listen, teacher, you know, well, what's the deal? And so he now goes and says, he who is without sin, throw the stone first. He says, the one who's righteous here, you be the first one to do it. And again, he stooped down and he began to write on the ground. And what's interesting that what says is this, and they heard it, and being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And so all these people have now left, and Jesus is there alone. So Jesus asked this question to the woman. He says, woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And so through this, he now says, where are the accusers? And literally she comes in and she says, no one, Lord. There's no one here that is my accuser. And Jesus makes a statement, neither do I condemn you. Now keep in mind that what he's doing is he's actually abiding by the law. Why? Because you have to have two or more witnesses and he's there alone. So he can't condemn her. Do you understand? He's literally being abided by the law. But then he says this, neither do I condemn you. And he says this incredible thing in verse 11. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you understand that Jesus himself is not one who simply says, yeah, I'm gonna forgive you. You're justified. You're just, so now go and sin. Go and do what you want to do. You're absolutely free. That's not the heart of God. And so when we look to this, keep in mind that when we see true biblical justification for the Christian is not to use this incredible gift of justification to go backwards and away from God and to continue in sin, but to use this gift of justification to do what? Say, nothing now prevents me from going forward, from going closer to God, and to have this changed life. So what Paul is doing here in Galatians is he's saying in verse 17 and 18, he says, listen, you're not allowed to sin. You don't have the freedom to sin. But in verse 19, he says this, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Do you understand? He says, justification isn't for you to continue to sin. It's to have a changed life to say, I want to walk closer to God. I want to be sanctified. And so we see here that the whole reason for justification, as Paul begins to set it, is to say, I want my life to change, but I don't want it to go backwards. I want it to go forward. And that's why he says in verse 18, for if I build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Why would I want to go backwards to the things that you forgave me from? You understand? I don't want to go there because in that sense, what I recognize is that justification in a sense declares that receiving of this gift is a legal declaration. We looked at that on Sunday. It's a legal declaration of righteousness, and in a sense, it eliminates the law. It means that the law has no effect to you. But what happens is this. The thought now that if the law is eliminated, that the lack of this law, because now I have no written law, now that it's eliminated, that what's going to happen is now going to promote sin. And that's the danger and the fear of justification. It's saying that you're right with God and now you're free to go ahead and sin. But that's not what the scripture teaches. And so keep in mind that eliminating the law is they think it's going to eliminate man's directives towards the word of moral responsibility, what the word declares. Now understand, what true justification is what the penalty of the law has been paid. The law is still the law. The law is still there. But keep in mind that the penalty towards us has been paid. So do you want to add more that Christ has to forgive? No, I don't. I do, but I don't want to intentionally add more and more and more. And so we see this is a misconception that if we're justified by faith and all of a sudden we're no longer viable to be punished, why should we place upon ourselves any moral restraints? If I'm free in Christ and I'm not going to have this penalty of being separated, why should I place on myself any moral restraints? Let me do what I want to do. I'm forgiven, right? I can do whatever I want to do. However, what happens is this, that when it comes to this area of why should I place a moral restraint on me, let me give you two verses. The first is found in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, you guys know this passage. As I start reading it, you're going to know it even more. But it says this, Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And this is why what? This is why we do not throw off moral restraint. Because the law of sowing and reaping is still true for Christians. If you're a Christian and you sin, guess what? You planted a seed and you are going to reap its consequences. You cannot not. Do you understand that there, whatever you sow, you're going to reap? You can't plant one crop and expect something else. You can't plant the flesh and expect spiritual growth. And that's why we as Christians, we do not throw off the moral restraint of the law. Because I understand that everything that I'm going to do is going to what? It's going to come back and bite me. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 2:19. He says, your own wickedness will correct you and your own backslidings will rebuke you. Therefore, know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of the hosts. Do you understand? And this is an incredible verse where he says in Jeremiah 2:19, he says, your own wickedness is going to correct you. Your own backslidings are going to rebuke you. In other words, what you sow, you're going to reap. And so when you have this mindset, when the world says this mindset of when you say that you're justified and that you are forgiven of everything and God declares you, it's a legal term, that you're morally righteous. And when God says that you are just as if you've never sinned, when he says that now all of a sudden your sins are gone, does that mean that I want to run into sin? No, I don't. Why? Because what I sow, I'm going to reap. I'm still going to have consequences. So what do I want to do? I want to run to God. I want to sow in the Spirit. And as I sow in the Spirit, I'm going to reap those consequences. And so what happens is these people who think that Christians, when they are justified, that they want to abandon everything of the law, throw off all moral restraints, do anything that their hearts desire to do, what happens is this, they err in not understanding the scriptures or this doctrine of justification. Let me explain to you. The standard that God has declared in his word is still the standard. Do you understand? That what we see is this, you can be justified apart from the law, and you can still have a desire in your heart to walk in holiness. And that's what Christians have. See, I'm justified. I've been forgiven of all my sin. And now what does that cause? It causes it to have a desire to walk in holiness. Just because I'm forgiven of my sins doesn't mean that now I want to go off and throw off moral restraint and go into sin. I now still have this great desire to walk in holiness. I have a desire to be sanctified. And now what happens is this, that I can rejoice and walk in this new spirit because I have the Holy Spirit guiding me. I have the Holy Spirit leading me. And so I recognize it here when it comes to this area of salvation, when it comes to this area of everything that God has done, I now know that I have been saved. But in the salvation that I have, according to Ephesians 2:8-10, you know the first part where Ephesians 2:8 says, listen, It's of grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you understand? This is our heart. I've been saved not by doing any works. I've been saved simply by the work of Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I can't boast in anything. There's not a work. There's not a circumcision. There's not a custom. There's not a law that I have to keep. I've been saved simply by grace and grace alone. But because I've been saved by grace, it means what? Well, now I realize that I'm his workmanship. I'm his child. I'm his alone, and I was created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you understand that everything that I'm ever going to walk in and do, God has already set it up. He's already met me there at the work. He's held my hand. He says, let's do this. And it's his leading. It's his spirit. It's his power. And basically, I'm just there along for the ride, and I watch God do everything. And then he looks at me and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I held your hand. He says, that's what I wanted. I wanted the fellowship. I want you to recognize that it's my glory. And everything that he's done, he set it up. But it's so important to recognize here that when it comes to these standards, that so often we think just because the law has stated one thing, and in that law it showed the penalty, and I've been freed from the penalty, that now I want to simply just throw off the law. I want you to understand that one of the things they err in is this, that God had given standards before the law. I think you know that, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. That when God gives a standard, he told Adam, don't eat of the fruit. That was the standard. Guess what? He broke it. But it wasn't in the law. Nowhere in the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not eat the fruit. Do you understand? Of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. That was already done. That was already said. It was already broken. But what we understand is this. Before the law ever was, if you remember that passage there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, this is where Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot was there. And as eventually as Lot gets closer and closer, God speaks to Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, he says this, and the Lord said, where all of a sudden, you know, Abraham's trying to reason, but the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Do you understand that God had said nothing about their sin? He hadn't written their law, but understand, they still broke the law. They still abandoned moral restraint. And of course, we saw that with Lot and with the angels. So through this, keep in mind, the law hasn't been given yet, but God could still say in verse 20 of Genesis 18, the Lord said, because their outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. To understand a little bit more of what we're talking about, there's another passage all the way back in the New Testament towards the end in 2 Peter. And I want to read to you chapter 2, but I want to start reading in verse 4. I want to go all the way down to verse 10 and then read verse 12, because it's important to recognize that what was happening is this, that in this area of sin in Genesis, it makes this statement in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And so we see that here the angels that didn't keep their abode, the angels that sinned, God said what? Well, you're reserved for judgment. There was judgment to sin, and yet there wasn't a written word declared in verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of each people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Do you understand that in Noah's time, the law wasn't there, But yet he said the world was ungodly. Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. You understand that there was a law that they understood that they were forsaking. Noah preached what the heart of God was. They chose to walk against the heart. And so here was, you know, God. And he didn't spare the ancient world. You understand? Everything was wiped out with the exception of Noah and his family. Those were saved. But you have to understand what? This is all in Genesis before the law. We're only in Genesis 6. And then we see here in verse 6 of 2 Peter 2. It makes this statement, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Do you understand that here God said there's the outcry of the sin against them are great. He talked about the sin, and yet what? The law wasn't given. Do you understand how when we talk about the moral restraint of the law, you can say the written law that was given to Moses, but then there's another whole law. Just because it was written down, it just meant what? It was clarified. But keep in mind, there was a heart of God long before that. And in verse 7, it says this, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing of their lawless deeds. Do you understand? They were literally lawless. They threw off all moral restraint. So in other words, how can you have a lawless deed if there is no law? But just because it's not written doesn't mean what? Then it's not written in their hearts. Do you understand what God does? In verse 10, it says this, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of all uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And I think this is a huge thing. You understand that what we see is this. They want to walk according to the flesh. What does that mean? They want to throw off all moral restraint. So why would we as Christians, because we once walked according to the flesh, we once walked according to the ways of the world, we've been saved by that. Now what? No, we no longer, because Scripture says this, and such were some of you. But now you're different. Now you walk in righteousness. Do you understand that these who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, they despise authority? Why would we, who have now considered ourselves justified, why would we abandon this moral desire to walk in holiness? We wouldn't. We just have the freedom to say, as I'm walking in this desire to walk, I'm going to stumble. But you know the blessing is? God says, don't worry, I'm going to pick you up, keep walking towards me, and I'm going to stumble again. And what happens is God isn't going to kick me out because of that stumble, because I'm justified. You know, I'm not walking backwards. I'm not walking away from God. I'm not walking in sin. I'm not throwing off this moral desire to walk in holiness, but I'm using it to walk forward. But when I walk forward, guaranteed this is going to happen. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fail. I'm going to miss the mark in some way. But the beautiful thing is that when I miss that mark, God says, paid in full. The sin is paid in full. It's not held to your account. I'm justified. But the whole reason to be justified is so I can walk to the Lord, not walk away from the Lord. And so I love the fact that what we begin to see this in verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, it says this, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So for the Christian who calls themselves a Christian, who stands and say, yes, I've been justified, but now lives a life of practice sin, no longer repenting, no longer a desire to walk with God, but they choose to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to walk according to my flesh. And what happens is this, I'm going to do whatever my flesh wants to do. That's what a natural brute beast does. But what happens to a natural brute beast? Caught and destroyed. And so we begin to see that they're going to utterly perish in their own corruption. If you claim to be a Christian and you're saying, I am been justified by Christ because of what it says here in Galatians 2, 16, I've been justified. No longer do I have to worry about this sin. But if you say, I'm going to use this gift to now walk away from God, then I will tell you that you do not understand the work of Christ, nor have you received the work of Christ, and nor do you understand what it is to be justified. Because justification means I want to walk towards you, not away from you. And so we begin to see here, and I love that just where, you know, all this that happened was what? Before the law. Do you understand? It was before the law. Jude. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam. He prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on them all, to convict all who were ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is it. Do you understand that here Enoch, who literally was before Noah, what did he do? He was a preacher. He was a prophet to talk about what? The ungodly and the sin. And this is what? This is before the law was given. So how does that work out that here we begin to see, all right, well, why have the written law? Why have that written down? Why? Because it was the covenant between God and Israel. Now, what about the rest of us? How does that work? Well, keep in mind that Israel has a special place with God. And I want to share with you, and let me start reading to you. And if you would, just turn in your Bible to the book of Romans. And there in Romans, turn to chapter 1. And once you get to chapter 1, scroll down to verse 18. And the reason I want to focus on Romans here a little bit, because it literally is going to be talking about the law of God that's written on our hearts. This is the law that goes before the law of Moses. This is the law that has been eternal, which God has always done. When he created man with an innate ability to understand God and his heart. So let's look at verse 18 for just a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here are people, keep in mind, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is a truth that they have, that they're pressing it down, they're disregarding it, they're suppressing what should be coming up in their hearts, and they're doing it in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it to them. Do you understand that every single person is not born with this understanding that there's no God? They are literally born with an understanding where it says here, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There's an understanding that every single person, no matter, you know, where you are, we have this understanding of certain laws in every culture. Every culture has this law that literally you shouldn't kill. You shouldn't kill your neighbor. Now, keep in mind, there were cannibals. They didn't kill neighbors. They killed other tribes. But it wasn't their neighbor. It wasn't the purpose in their tribe with them. They didn't kill one another. They just went to other tribes. And so keep in mind that there's every single culture has this understanding. Do not kill. Do you understand that? That's not something, although it was there in the commandments, it's been in every culture. And so we recognize what? That innately even children don't want to hurt other children. That when that happens, and another child cries, they all gather around and say, oh, you know, what's going on? Until what? Until we corrupt them. And when we corrupt them, then all of a sudden what? Then their hearts get hardened. And then we see that this is what happened. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You understand that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his heart is now suppressed. And it says in verse 20, now since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, which is what? The authority, which is God. so that they are without excuse. You understand? Anyone who sins has no excuse. Well, I didn't know. Yes, you did. It was already there in your heart from the time you were born, and you suppressed this truth and unrighteousness that what God has revealed. You say, I'm going to push it away and push it away. I don't know if you ever were like me. The very first time that I was this little kid and I knew what I was going to do was wrong, I was like just so nervous, and I was scared, and it was like, oh my goodness, I shouldn't be doing this, but yet I was going to do this. I literally suppressed the truth, and I knew I shouldn't, but what happened was this: I did it and I got away with it, and then I thought it was easier the second time, and even easier the third time, and even easier. Do you understand how once you suppress the truth, it becomes easier and easier to do that? Because why? It's no longer the directive of my heart. Now I've already hardened my heart. And so what God is trying to reveal, I've already said, no, I don't want this in. And so what happens is I knew there was something I should be doing, even though my parents didn't have to tell me. They didn't have to tell me it was right or wrong. I knew it was wrong. And so although I gave myself over to those things, all of a sudden, guess what? I rejected God and his authority. I rejected the impressions that he put upon my heart, and I was without excuse. And then it says this in verse 21, and this is incredible, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. And so when you take a look at just our universe, you take a look at the enormity of our universe and the organization that it is in its creation. You take a look at the universe in the microscopic sense. Think of the DNA and the amount of data that's encoded in those double helix strands. And then all of a sudden, the scientists are now looking at the amount of data that's there in those strands, and they're coming to this understanding. This could not happen by accident. It doesn't make a difference of how long it takes. And the reason they're finding out is this, that when there is a discrepancy through the double helix, what they're going to do is this. The whole idea is to form a protein that will enable the cell to reproduce. And that's the whole data line, is so the cell can now reproduce and it reproduces itself. If the protein is wrong, the cell is now either dead or it's diseased. Now, you understand what a diseased protein is. We call that cancer. And the cell is now dead. The cell is diseased. Now, what happens is this. Let's just say that you have 100 million chances to make a cell, which is what the scientists say. It's evolution, 100 million chances. And all of a sudden, the cell. Do you realize that you have to flip a coin 100 million times, and it always has to land heads? Because if it lands tails, you have a negative protein, and that cell dies. Incredible. You can't have a healthy cell that'll reproduce. And so they think, well, how did we evolve? Well, keep in mind that in order to evolve, you've had to have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of trillions of heads in a row and never having a tails. And so the scientists realized that can't happen by accident. There has to be an intelligent design. And this is what we see. Although they knew God. You take a look at the enormity of the universe, the microscopic of the universe, the design within the enormity, the design within the microscopic cell of the DNA, and you realize there has to be a designer, and they know God. And if there is a designer, if there is an intelligent creator, has that creator desired to make his will known to us? And the answer is yes. Now, how do we know that it's him? Well, to be honest with you, God says, I'll tell you how you can know it's me. And this is how you can know that I'm the creator, I'm the intelligent designer, and that you can verify that this is me talking to you and not some random mistake, because the way I'm going to verify my existence to you is this. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning in perfect accuracy. And I'll guarantee you that if I'm wrong in one point, God says, I don't exist. That's an incredible thing to say about a book with you know, all these authors, 66 books in the Bible, and yet not one mistake of any prophecy. They've all been fulfilled exactly as God had said it was going to be fulfilled. And when you realize all this stuff was declared exactly as he said, and keep in mind that he mentioned people's names 400 years before they were born. That's incredible. Can you imagine before George Washington was ever the president of the United States, if God would have said Lowell Nelson is going to be a pastor of Calvary Chapel, they're going to say, who's Lowell Nelson? And you got to wait 400 years. No, for me, it's only like 250. But do you understand how incredible that is? That we begin to see here this incredible thing. 400 years, God said, Cyrus, you're going to come on the scene. This is what you're going to do. 400 years before he was even born. And then when he comes into Babylon and he takes control, all of a sudden the Jews said, hey, I want you to read this. And he sees his name written in the scriptures that were there 400 years before he was born. Do you know what he did? He said, man, your God's amazing. Whatever I can do to help you, I will help you. And that's exactly what scripture said he was going to do. Do you understand how incredible scripture is? That everything that God said, and this is how he proves his existence. And this is why we come down to here in verse 21, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But, verse 21 goes on to say, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You understand when it comes to this law, just because we are not held accountable to the payment ourselves of any of the laws that we have broken, keep in mind what? That there's a moral law that we all had. But the amazing thing is this, that moral law that brought about a moral constraint, that brought about the law of God in our hearts, the reality of who God was in our hearts, that's coming back alive. It comes back alive as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. What we've been doing forever is that we have rejected him. We've not glorified him. We weren't thankful, showing gratitude in our lives for him. And we became futile in our thoughts. So think about this. When you have the Christian, as they say, someone who's been justified and now says, I'm going to use this justification to throw off all moral restraints, then all of a sudden you see that this verse 21 is that kind of person. The one who claims to be a Christian, claims to be justified, throws off all moral restraints and lives his life in the flesh. Although they knew God, he doesn't glorify him as God, nor is he thankful. Do you understand? He uses this gift to say, I'm going to use this gift to run away from you. That's not why God gives the gift to the Christian. He gives you the gift so that you can run towards him, stumble and fall and still get up and run towards him, stumble and fall and still get up and run towards him, so that you will never, ever be afraid of getting up after you've stumbled and fallen and running to his arms. And eventually know that he's going to take you in his arms, he's going to take you to his heart, and you're going to experience a love that you've never, ever thought you could experience. And this is to us who were sinners, that we've done nothing in work or deed or deserve to have this love or have this gift. And so we take this love and we do, we express gratitude. We express this desire to say, God, I want to glorify you as God. And so we look to this. And then it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we look to this area, and I just think it's so important to see that what God desires, he wants to literally... He wants to say, listen, I want to give you the Holy Spirit once again. And then when we accept Jesus Christ, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He becomes the surety. And once we have the Holy Spirit, then what begins to happen is this. Our hearts become once again in tune to what? The desires of God. And so we see it all the way in the Old Testament. There's a passage, just jot it down. Deuteronomy 11, 18 makes this statement. And I think it's just such a powerful statement. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You understand that the word that he gave to the nation of Israel, he says, I want you to take these words, I want you to put these words in your heart. That's what he wanted, the words, I want them in your heart. Not just on a phylactery and stick it on your head, not just, I want it in your heart. And eventually what happens is this, is he says, I'm giving you these words. Now keep in mind, they're already on your heart once. And now I'm going to put them back on your heart, put them back to your heart, this written word. But eventually in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant they made with their fathers to take the written word and put it on their hearts. In the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this," verse 33, "is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "No man shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Absolutely incredible to see what God has given to us in the way of what? In the way of not having the law, but having the Spirit. And this is what he's given. This is the gift that he's given to all of us. And I think it's so important to recognize, God, you've given us now this work of your Spirit. You've given us that. And it isn't about the law anymore. One passage I want you to turn there. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And when you find yourselves there in chapter 3, just scroll down to verse 5. Because what happens is this. Paul is going to give this incredible dissertation about an understanding of what the law is, the written law that we have been forgiven of, and why the law, we're not held to an account, but yet what the Spirit is going to do instead. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." So in other words, it's not by what I do. Everything is what God has done. Verse 6, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Now, keep in mind, it's not the covenant of the law. It's the covenant of the Spirit. So he's made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he says the letter kills. Why does he say the letter kills? What does the law do? It says, do this or die. If you fail, you're separated. That's what the law says. The law only says one thing, guilty, guilty, guilty. It doesn't praise you for doing good. The law only shows guilt. And so it doesn't say, okay, you know, I passed it by this, but no, but if you fail by even a little bit, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. So he goes on to say this, verse 7, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious." So he talks about this, and I find it interesting how he talks about it's the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Well, what was the thing that was written and engraved on stone? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as the Spirit impresses upon Paul, he calls it the ministry of death. But keep in mind, that ministry of death was glorious. It wasn't a bad thing. It was glorious. Why? Because it took the nation of Israel and reminded them of what was already on their hearts at one time, that they suppressed the truth. And it brings it back to them. And so he says, this ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, the glory that was passing away. Now, as you all know, there, when Moses was there before the Lord up on the mountain, he came down and what, his face was shining. And as he would go into the tabernacle, his face was shining, and he had put a veil over his face. And so as he did that, we understand that ministry of the law was glorious. So much so that when Moses got in the presence of God and heard this law of God, his face shined with Shekinah. It was just this after, he was sort of like those glow-in-the-dark stars. You put enough light on it, it's going to glow for a while. But eventually, what happens to glow, it gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And so he would put a cloth over his face so the people wouldn't see the glory passing away. It wasn't that they didn't want him to see the glory, but he didn't want to see it get dimmer. What we see is this. At this point, they didn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So in other words, when he wasn't there before the law, it would get lesser and lesser and lesser. He'd go before the law, it'd become greater again. But it says this, after it talks about the ministry of death written engraved on stones in verse 7, it says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Do you understand? Now it's not written on stones. Now it's written on your heart. And if you can imagine the Moses glowing with stones, what should he do when it's on your heart? We should be glowing, Christians. We should be glowing with the glory of God. And so how will the ministry of Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. Now, not only does he call it the ministry of death in verse 7, but he calls it the ministry of condemnation because the law does what? Guilty, 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 condemns you. But the ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Do you understand that now we are what? Justified. We're made righteous. And if the ministry of condemnation caused Moses to glow, what should the ministry of righteousness cause us to do? And even so, verse 10, even what was made glorious had no glory in respect to the glory that excels. So he says, although that law that Moses had was glorious, it's literally considered nothing because of what? The greater glory of the Spirit writing the law in our hearts. And this is what we as Christians, we experience. We experience a greater glory. Not that we have to do the law, but what? God says, I want you to do this with me today. It's not that I got to keep this and keep this and keep this and this. I'm free of everything. I'm free to simply walk with God. I'm free to do what God calls me to do today. And whatever he calls me to do, I just want to follow him. Do you understand? I'm not making things up. I'm not saying, oh, I got to do all these things, Lord. No, I just have to follow him. And whatever he has for me today, whatever he has for me tomorrow, I just want to walk and glorify him in that. And so we see that what was made glorious had no glory in respect of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away, the glowing of Moses' face, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. In other words, the writing of God's law on our heart. The writing of his desires on our heart. And this is what happens. And so verse 12, and it says this, for since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We rejoice in what God has done. We rejoice in how God begins to work. And this is his heart. And I love the fact that what we see is this, that all of a sudden we begin to see that there is this thing, verse 12, and since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face, so the children could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Keep in mind, he didn't want them to see it dissolving, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil was taken away in Christ. You understand? That issue of what? That Moses' veil, say, don't see it fading away. Don't, that veil that it fades away is gone in Christ. Do you understand? The glory of his law in our heart should glow and glow and glow and glow, and it should not fade. Now, when does it fade? When you walk away. And that's why this whole issue of this misunderstanding of justification, that a justification is not a Christian who uses it for what? For just abandoning all moral code in this life. We walk towards God is what we do. And I love the fact that we begin to see that this is what, when the Spirit of the Lord begins to direct us, this is his heart. And I just love the fact that what God begins to do is this. We now have this amazing word of God. We have this great clarity that God begins to give to us. And so we see then, why did the Jew have the law? Why was it necessary for the Jew? Well, take a look at Romans chapter 3. And I want you to understand that there's a passage that brings a great clarification, but it says this. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So what did the Jew benefit? He had the circumcision, he had the law. What was it benefited? And then, he answers Paul, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the revelation of the heart of God on tablets. So it was there to reawaken that which was already on their heart. They were supposed to take the law, according to Deuteronomy 11, and they were supposed to put it, what, verse 18, on their heart. re-engrave that on your heart. You can do that. You don't have to guess what's there. Re-engrave it. But now God says what? You don't have to re-engrave it. The Spirit will illuminate those things for you. That's glorious. And when the Spirit illuminates the law, guess what? I get to do whatever the Spirit illuminates for that day. See, I don't have to keep all the law. That's not what I have to do. I just have to follow whatever he has for me for the moment. And I love the fact that whatever he has for me for the moment is this. He takes where I am. And he says, whatever you can give, it's enough. He says, I want to do this. I'm like, Lord, I can only do this. That's enough. Do you understand that even if I can't do it and I botch it, he said, listen, you did well that it was in your heart. That's it. But I botched it. It's okay. I know you botched it, but you did well that it was in your heart. You had a desire to walk towards me. That's what I wanted. I know you're weak. I know you're frail. I know you're going to stumble. I know you have that sin nature. I know you have that old man. And I know you're warring, but guess what? I'm going to give you strength to always be victorious. And when you fall, guess what? You can come back up and still walk towards me because that's what justification allows you to do. This is the heart of God. But I think it's so important to say, you know what? This was the Jew. He had the oracles. He had the law. And he had these customs, and I think it was so important. He says, and so he had these things committed to them, but now he says this, but for if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if they didn't listen? God is still faithful. He gave them the word. Do you understand? And so God is still faithful. He's put it upon our heart. So if we fail, guess what? It's not his unfaithfulness, it's us. And so what happens is this, when it comes to this area where Paul is trying to really point out this truth, in verse 17 of Galatians 2, he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we find we ourselves are found sinners. In other words, that we choose to walk away from this incredible gift of God. We walk in the wrong way. He says, is Christ the one that caused that? No. Certainly not. Because if I destroy what he's done, is saying don't walk in this sin and walk in this holiness, if I destroy it, then I'm found to be a sinner. And I think these two aspects of what this passage is powerful. And to me, I think it's so important to recognize that when it comes to this area of saying that when people have a misunderstanding of justification, is they say that I am justified. And because I have this grace that I now can truly, at leisure, wander into sin and do whatever sin I desire. And God says, no, you don't. That's not why I gave you grace. Grace isn't a license to sin. Grace is what? It's the ability that when I've sinned, I can turn back to God. That's what grace is there for. And so people have this great misunderstanding of grace. They have this great misunderstanding about justification. However, we now have the truth. We now have this understanding where when people say, well, if you have that grace, you're going to say, that's not what the grace is for. His word is now written on my heart, and I love him even more. And the Spirit guides me, and it empowers me, and it leads me to my Savior. And I just want to go and just wrap my arms around and love him. I want to come and say, thank you. I want to give gratitude. Remember those 10 lepers? All of a sudden Jesus says, okay, you can go. You've been healed. And what happens? 9 of them leave. One comes back and does what? He falls on his face. He gives him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And then the Lord said, weren't there 10? Where's the other 9? Why only one came back? And gave? You know what we do is this. We're not the 9 who go about our way. We're the one who comes back, falls on his feet, giving him thanks, glorifying him because of he's given us access. Just because he's given us access. Do you understand? The leper was once afar off. Now he's healed. He says, I can come now. I can come close. I can fall at your feet. That's an amazing. He couldn't do that earlier. He wasn't allowed to do that. He had to stand afar off. Lord, have mercy on us, a sinner. Now I can come at your feet and I can fall down. I can worship. I can touch you. This is the grace of God. And may we walk in that grace. May we not use this wonderful grace and the justification as a license to abandon the desire to walk in holiness, to abandon the desire to want to be sanctified. But may we use this ability to say that even when I falter and fail, I can still get up and move forward. Because the enemy says this, when you falter and fail, go away. Go away. God doesn't love you. You're not worthy. But justification says this: you're loved and is forgiven, and come. Come. This is the heart of God. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for this word and for just your heart. Thank you for this passage. Thank you once again for illuminating this truth to us, Lord, that there is such a misconception that those who are in grace think that they are free to sin, and that is not your heart, nor has it ever been your heart. Those who do such things, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They will find themselves truly, truly reaping what they've sowed. They're going to recognize, Lord, that there is this law upon our heart, and I want to follow that. I want to follow you. I want to follow your leading. So draw us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.